The scripture reading this morning comes from Romans 1, verses 16 through 25. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. This is God's word.
Today we start a new series on the character of God. And one Christian writer puts it like this. He says, what comes into the mind when we think of God is the most important thing about us. What comes into the mind when we think of God is the most important thing about us. For we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. I'm not going to take any time to defend or explain that, because that's what we're going to be doing for weeks. I'll just assert this. That whenever you are inordinately anxious, inordinately angry, inordinately proud, inordinately deflated, it's because at that moment you're forgetting who the God of the Bible is, or maybe it's because you never understood who he was. And therefore, there is nothing more practically important than to know the God of the Bible in depth, in detail. Did you hear what I just said? We're going to get back to that over and over and over again. Nothing more important than that. So what we're going to do each week is we're going to look at what the theologians call another attribute of God, or a characteristic of God according to the Bible. And of course, where do you start? And I guess the answer is, does God exist? It does say in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that if you are to come to God, you must believe that he exists. So does he have the attribute of existence? That starts everything. And what we're going to ask today is the Apostle Paul, how do we know God exists? And in Romans 1, the passage was just read, it's probably familiar if you've been at Redeemer for a while, because we often go there to learn many other things than what we're talking about today. It has a lot to do with the wrath of God. It has a lot to do with idolatry, etc. But it's also the classic text on the knowledge of God. How do human beings get the knowledge of God? And that's how we're going to look at this and see. Let's ask Paul the question about the knowledge of God. How do we know God exists? And he's going to tell us four things. That we can know God. That we actually, moreover, do know God. And yet, paradoxically, we don't know God. And then he's also going to tell us how we can know God truly and personally again. All those are important. We can know God. We actually do know God. And yet, paradoxically, we don't know God. That's all in the text. And also how we can know God personally, truly again. So, first of all, first Paul says here that it is possible to know God exists. It's in verse 19 and 20. What may be known about God is plain, because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, are clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. And Paul is saying is, if you look out at the natural world, nature, the created world, you can see lots of evidence that God exists, his divine power and his divine nature. Now, many people have read this and said, this is a warrant for the traditional arguments for the existence of God. And many of you may have learned those arguments in school. They're very, very old. They go back to Aristotle. They've been redone and reworked by people like Anselm and Aquinas. And there are a number of arguments that say if you look out there at the natural world, that is strong evidence or proof that there is a God. The two that probably would be the most tied to these verses would be the words cosmological, the cosmological argument, the teleological argument. Now, some of you remember this from school because you were so impressed with yourself that you even knew what those things meant with words like a name like that, just to know that you know what the cosmological argument is. The cosmological argument is, where did the world come from? Aristotle said, if everything in the world has a cause, what caused the world? And whatever caused the world would have to be some cause-er that doesn't have a cause, and therefore that would be God. And actually, it's in our modern times, the cosmological argument has had a little bit of a makeover, because we now, scientists will tell you that something like 14 billion years ago, there was a Big Bang. And all matter, all motion, all planets, everything came from the Big Bang. Everything. But now, if everything that is came from the Big Bang, then the Big Bang must have come from nothing. And how did nothing explode? So what caused the Big Bang? And so that's the cosmological argument. Something had to cause causation. And whatever caused causation wouldn't itself be cause, and therefore that would be divine or God. There's another argument, which is also very similar to what Paul seems to be talking about here. It's called, I told you, the teleological argument. It's also called the fine-tuning argument. And here's how it goes nowadays. All of the regularities and constants of physics, for matter to have coalesced, for there to be matter, planets, stars, organic life, for matter to have coalesced, all of the constants and regularities of physics, that is, the speed of light, the gravitational constant, the strength of the strong and weak nuclear forces, all of them have to be calibrated exactly. They have to all fall within an incredibly narrow range. It's like 100 dials have to be set to one spot. And if any of them were off a million part, in some cases a million millionth, there would not be anything. There would be no matter as we know it. There would be no life as we know it. In other words, the universe seems to be perfectly fine-tuned for us. And the chances of all those dials being set right where they are is like one in a trillion to happen by chance. Therefore, it looks like some creator fine-tuned the universe for us. Now, by the way, the pushback on that, which Stephen Hawking in his recent book just did, is, well, maybe when the Big Bang happened, there are literally trillions of universes, parallel universes, and we just happen to be in the one in which matter coalesces and there's organic life. Now, there's a pushback on that. There's one philosopher, John Leslie, put it like this. Imagine a man who's being sentenced to death by firing squad. And imagine 100 crack marksmen standing 6 feet away, all fire. And absolutely every one of them, at the last minute, either has a little twitch, you know, start to sneeze. They all happen to sneeze, and every one of them misses. Okay. What are the chances of that happening by accident? Zillions. But you can't prove it wasn't an accident. It could have been an accident. And, of course, what John Leslie says, of course, there's a one in a trillion chance that all 100 marksmen 6 feet away might have missed him by accident. But it's much more reasonable to assume it was deliberate. In the same way, of course, matter could be here without a creator. It could have just happened by accident. But it's much more reasonable, is it not? Or put it this way, isn't it unreasonable to base your whole life on the idea that the one in a trillion chance happened? Now, are you compelled by those arguments? Some of you are, and some of you aren't. And they do have force. And one of the ways you know they have a certain amount of force is that every single book put out by the new atheists in the last few years deals with them. And they wouldn't deal with an argument unless they felt that it had some force. But it doesn't compel everybody. Not everybody feels that that proves to me there's a God. So, okay. Okay, Paul, verse 19 and 18, okay. But is that all you got, Paul? Is that it? The cosmological argument, the teleological, is that it? Is that your best? The answer is no. Because actually, if you ask Paul, or any of the biblical authors, but especially if you ask Paul, how do we know God exists? Paul will say, you already know. Every single human being already knows God exists. You know it intuitively and basically, not necessarily through a process of rational deduction. Paul is saying here, not only can you know deductively, inductively by looking at the world, but you already know intuitively. The vast majority of people in the world believe in God. Vast majority, always have. And they haven't done it by working through the cosmological and teleological arguments. Why, Paul said? Because everybody actually does already know there's a God intuitively. Where do you see that? Several places. But look at verse 18. He says, what is God mad about? He's mad about the fact that people suppress the truth. For what they know is revealed. And then later on it says, they exchange the truth of God for a lie, verse 24. It says, verse 21, though they knew God, they didn't glorify him. We'll get to all that in a minute. We'll get to the suppression in a minute. Here's the point. You can't suppress something unless you've got it. And if they suppress and repress the truth about God, it means they have the truth about God. And over here it says, all human beings already know there's a God, even if they won't admit it. That's Paul's point. He says it is absolutely basic to the human condition that everybody knows deep down that there is a God, even though they won't necessarily admit it. Thomas Schreiner, who's a commentator on the book of Romans, looking at this passage, does a really good job of summing up what Paul's saying. He says, God has stitched into the fabric of the human mind his existence and power so that they are instinctively recognized when viewing the created world. Now, how does that look? And you say, well, okay, so what you're saying is, even if I don't admit that there is a God, at a deep level, I know there's a God. That's what Paul is saying about everybody in this room, everybody there is. And you say, okay, well, now how in the world do you make that point? How does that, you know, show me how that is true. And I think one of the best ways to do that for me over the years has been this. I find it kind of a hobby of mine to look at the testimonies of really, really smart, very often leading thinkers who were agnostics or were atheists and become Christians. I collect them. So like some people collect bugs. I try really hard to get to know them. There's actually, in the English-speaking world, which is, for me, the one that it's easiest to study, in the English-speaking world, a generation ago, there's T.S. Eliot, W.H. Auden, C.E.M. Jode, who you probably don't know about, was also a very high-level intellectual in Britain, on BBC, an agnostic, and became a Christian. C.S. Lewis, of course. These are people who are kind of world-class intellects who are completely agnostic or atheist, and they became Christians. More modern times, you've got Alistair MacIntyre, a great philosopher. You have A.N. Wilson, who recently was for many years writing. He's as a British literary critic and biographer, wrote all kinds of books destroying Christianity. And last actually Easter of 2009 came out and said, I'm a Christian. And when you look at what brought them to faith? I always find that interesting. Virtually never, in fact, I guess I could say never, is it the cosmological and teleological arguments. They do not usually say, oh, I've looked at the evidence and I came to see there really is a God. No, what they always say is, I finally admitted I knew there was a God. I was living as if there was a God. I couldn't not know it. So, for example, A.N. Wilson, last year, his testimony, he wrote in a British newspaper around Easter, this is 2009, and at one point, he pointed out that, you know, most people, most of the media, most of the public voices in America and the UK say they have all but accepted that only stupid people actually believe in Christianity. And then Wilson goes on and says, as a matter of fact, it's materialist atheism that is not merely an arid creed, but is totally irrational. Materialist atheism says that we're just a collection of chemicals. It has no answer whatsoever to the question of how we should be capable of love or heroism or poetry if we are simply animated pieces of meat. It's the resurrection which proclaims that matter and spirit are mysteriously conjoined. That's the ultimate key to who we are. Now, he goes on basically to say this. He even says, I wasn't reasoned into this through the proofs. He said, all of my secular friends and me, all of us who didn't believe in God, insisted that people care about justice, insisted that people not trample on the poor, insisted that people believe in human rights. He said, if there is no God, there's absolutely no basis for talking like that. He says, if there is no God, we're just animated pieces of meat. We're not even here for any purpose. We're here by accident. And anybody who says this is unjust and this is just, that's your opinion. And yet you insist that there really is justice, there really is something, and then you insist people live that way. He says, I came to realize that what we're all doing is we're living as if there's a God, because we know there's a God, but we won't admit it. C.S. Lewis, slightly different twist on it. He was an atheist, and he wasn't an atheist who, he was an atheist not just because he thought Christianity was silly, but because he thought that the world was cruel, life was cruel. Tragic death. You know, he lost his mother at an early age when he was young. He says the world was very cruel. Life was very cruel. Things aren't supposed to be this way. I can't believe in a God that would allow the world to be so cruel. And then at one point he says this. He says, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the whole argument depended on saying that the world really was unjust, not simply that I didn't like it. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. And what he's doing, it was a little different. He said he was unhappy. The reason he didn't believe in God was the world is filled with suffering. And then he came to realize, but evolution, which is what life is, you know, made of, is all about suffering. It's all about violence. And then he realized, I don't like that. And therefore, he says, the only way he could criticize nature was if he had an idea in his mind of what nature should be like, some standard outside of nature, which by definition would be supernature, supernatural. And he realized he believed in a supernatural. He believed in God as a basis for disbelieving in God. The only reason he said, I can't believe in a God who would allow this kind of life, is because he believed in a God who was good. And so he realized underneath what? Was he reason? You know, was A.N. Wilson, was C.S. Lewis, are these guys saying, I looked at the cosmological and teleological proof? No, what they realized was deep down underneath it, I didn't want to admit it, but I knew that there was a God. I was suppressing the truth. I was repressing the truth. And I can't tell you how often when I actually read some of the smartest people, how they move from atheism or agnosticism to Christianity, that's what they see. So Paul's right. And by the way, this teaching that every human being actually intuitively knows there's a God and intuitively or basically knows there's a God with or without reasoning, it doesn't just come out intellectually, it also comes out aesthetically. And some of you know one of my favorite quotes is the place where Leonard Bernstein when he was the MC during the 1950s, I saw some of these as a kid. He did the Omnibus program. It was a program, kind of an educational program for kids about music. And when he was introducing Beethoven's Fifth, Bernstein says, listening to Beethoven's Fifth, you get the feeling there's something right with the world, something that checks throughout, something that follows its own laws consistently, something we can trust that will never let us down. And what Bernstein, this gets us into our third point now, what Bernstein was saying is, at one level, with his brain, he says, oh, I don't believe there's a God. I think we're just here by accident. I'm an existentialist. But when he hears the music, especially Beethoven's Fifth, he says, no, I really think that there is a plan. There is a plan. There is meaning. There is purpose. There's something or someone behind life. Things aren't chaotic. The music gets him in touch with what Paul calls the truth. Now let's go to the third point. Because Paul, at the very moment he says that everybody knows that there's a God, at the same moment he says everybody's suppressing it. And that means everybody in this room, including the person behind the mic. That it is the essence of the human condition that we know who God is, and yet we don't want to admit it. And that's the reason why up here it says suppress the truth. But down in verse 25 it says they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. That is a key verse, and here's the reason why. Philosophers talk about first order and second order beliefs. And what I'll do here is let's just call them first level or ground level beliefs and second level beliefs. We're being told here at ground level, we all know there's a God. And we also are told here, we know about his power and his divine nature. We know there's a God who made us, and we owe. But we don't like that. And therefore, we try to smother our first order beliefs, or first level ground beliefs, with second order beliefs. And those second order beliefs could either be, I don't believe in God at all, or it just could be, I believe in a God of love who lets me live any way I want. No, any belief about God or the non-existence of God or the existence of a God unlike the God of the Bible enables us to suppress what we know about God, because what we know about God is extremely traumatic. Let me give you an example. And I'll give you a sympathetic example. Imagine a man, his wife died, leaving him one child, a son. His wife died when his little boy was young. And imagine a man who's not only had disappointment there, he's lost his wife, but he also has had disappointment in his career. He hasn't had much of a career. And as a result, as his son grows up, everything revolves around his son. He lives for his son. His son is the meaning of his life. The son is the apple of his eye. The son is the joy of his heart. As a result, he spoils the kid. And he sends him off to the best school. And for some reason, at that first school, the father gets called in and said, there's a lot of evidence here that your son is a thief, that he's stealing from the teachers, he's stealing from the kids. And this father looks at all the evidence, but he says, now, wait a minute, that person doesn't like my son because, you know, he's so smart and he gets the best grades in class. And that person, and he works out a counter theory that accounts for all the evidence that has put forth that he's a thief. No, he's not a thief, because you can explain it this way. So he just says, I don't want this. I don't need this. My son doesn't need this. So he pulls his son out, takes him to another school. 6 months later, they call him in. We think your son's a thief. Look at the evidence. No, I haven't figured this out before. They're just jealous of him. Pulls him out third, fourth. Everyone, he's a thief. Now what's going on? Ground level, the father knows. Second level, the father can't admit it. Why? Because the son is his God. It's his savior. It's his joy. And I can't live without that. So second level, he's constantly coming up with all sorts of theories that explain the evidence, that avoid all the evidence, that explain it away so he can continue to believe what he wants to believe. Paul is saying, the Bible is saying, that every one of us is just like that when it comes to God. Why is plagiarism such a crime? See, plagiarism, you're taking something else somebody else has done. They're very hard work. You're robbing them of it because you're not acknowledging it. You're not footnoting it. You're not giving them thanks for it. And you're posing as a person considerably more powerful and smart than you really are. And that's why plagiarism is such a crime. But what does it say in verse 21? For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. See the power of that? What does it mean to give thanks? What does it mean to acknowledge? What does it mean to footnote? It means to say, God, I got all that from God. Human beings do not want to admit that we are completely dependent on God for everything, that he keeps us alive every second, that everything we have belongs to him. We owe him everything. We shouldn't make a move without asking him. And we hate the fact that that means we lose all control, so we will not thank him. We hate the knowledge of the real God. We hate the knowledge of the true God. And so we hold it down and we repress it. And that's what we're all doing, every single one of us. See, some people are really very knowledgeable about it and are doing it in a very overt way. I've always been amazed and delighted with the honesty of a very prominent philosopher downtown at NYU, Thomas Nagel. It might be Nagel. I've been looking for crazy to find out which way you pronounce it. Besides that, people who studied under him have also pronounced it both ways, so I don't know. But no offense if you're out there, Thomas. But Thomas Nagel, at one point, he wrote a book called The Last Word. He's an agnostic, basically an atheist agnostic. And here's what he says in the book. He says, I experience fear of religion. He says, I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. I'm curious whether there's anyone who could genuinely be indifferent as to whether there's a God. Anyone who, whatever his actual belief about the matter, doesn't particularly want either one of those answers to be correct is wrong. In other words, so what he says is, he says, I don't want there to be a God because then I have to change the way which I live. And I can't imagine anybody is actually objective about this subject. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. Of course nobody's objective. So glad that that philosopher is willing to come out and say, he says, the idea, if there's a God, I am not objective. When I consider that, I'm not objective at all. It means totally losing control of my life if it's there. I don't want him to be like that. I don't want there to be a universe like that. So there's a philosopher who doesn't believe, and he's admitting exactly what Paul says. I don't want it. On the other hand, let me talk personally. You know, in the book of Job, Job believed in God. But because he was suffering, he's just going nuts. Why has God let this happen? Why has God let this happen? I don't understand. At the end of the book, he has a vision of God. Well, you know, God speaks out of the whirlwind. Remember that, if you've read it? And one of the things that bugs us is how the book ends. I've seen so many people hate the way the book ends. God shows up and he says, look at me. And he shows him his wisdom and he shows him his might and he shows him his glory and he shows him his grandeur and he shows him the world that he created. Just shows him his power and his might and his grandeur. And then that's it. Never explains to Job why all of his children died. Never explains to Job why all the horrible things happened to him. That's what Job was upset about. And all God does is he just says, look at me, look at me, look at me. And then that's it. And then it ends. And you know what Job says? He says, I'm sorry. I shut my mouth. I heard of you with my ear, but now I see you with my eye and I repent in dust and ashes. And we say, he didn't get any answers. Why did he stop complaining? And the answer is, I saw who God was. My understanding of God was off. As soon as I saw who God was, it was all right. As soon as I saw how wise he was, how great he was, how good he was, how holy he was, how perfect he was, all those things that used to bother me stopped bothering me. And by the way, I've felt that too. I'm unhappy about this, or I'm anxious about this, or I'm grumpy about this, and if I just even have a decent prayer time, just 15 good minutes of prayer, and read one passage of scripture and just get a more vivid view of God's holiness or a more vivid view of his wisdom. And it just hits me in the heart. We're not talking about some kind of, you know, life-changing, you know, once-in-a-lifetime experience. Just a normal sense of getting God more in focus. And I immediately say, why was I so upset? We all, this side of Christian conversion and that side of Christian conversion, atheist to saint, we all have a problem with this. We hold down the truth of who God really is. We don't want to admit who he is. And we hold it down restlessly, upset. And yet it keeps trying to break through. So you see, we not only can know God, but we do know God. And yet we don't know God. So that leads us to the last question. How can we know God truly and personally again? And by the way, why do I say again? Many commentators believe, and I think they are right, that what Paul is doing here is he's recapitulating Genesis. Now, he doesn't mention Adam and Eve, but he's recapitulating what happened to us. And this is exactly what happened to us. And he's going back and looking at what happened in Genesis. In Genesis, we knew God. We knew him, not just about him. Adam and Eve just didn't know God existed. They talked to him. He walked with him in the cool of the day. They knew him truly. They knew him personally. Now the question is, how can that happen to us again? How can we know him truly and personally? Are there any hints in here? Oh, yes, there are. First a negative, and then a positive. Here's the negative hint. One of the things that's most interesting about this is it says, if you look at nature, the Bible says here, Paul says, if you look at nature, you'll see the greatness of God. You'll see the power of God. You'll see the divinity of God. And by the way, Psalm 19 says so. Oh, yes. Psalm 19 says the heavens are telling the glory of God. This week I heard a lecture with slides by the chief scientists of the Hubble telescope that goes around the world. And they can see out distances out past our galaxy in ways that they couldn't even just a couple of years ago. And the slides are incredible. At one point, she said, the chief scientist said, you know, there's 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and there's at least 100 billion galaxies that we know of. Okay, add that up quickly back of the bulletin. Just tell me how many. 100 billion stars in our galaxy, 100 billion galaxies that we know of, and you're sitting there going, oh my goodness. And when you look at nature, you see the greatness, you see the glory, you see the power, you see the might, you see the magnitude, you see the size of God. But is there anything missing in this list? Paul says this is natural revelation. And natural revelation means God revealing himself through nature. And if you look at nature, he reveals much about himself, his power, his glory, his divinity. Is there anything missing? Yeah. What's missing? His love. You will never find his love by looking at nature. Never. Look at nature. It's impressive. Hurricanes, volcanoes. Do you look at that and say, I just know God is a God of love as I look at those hurricanes, the volcanoes, the earthquakes? Or this, you know what? You know, you've got to read at some point Annie Dillard's book, Pilgrim at Tinker Creek. There's one place in which she said, I thought by getting back to nature, she went out and lived in the mountains of, Western Virginia, and she lived by a creek and she watched the nature. And she said, I thought that I would become humanized by watching nature. And the more I see it, the more I realize I'm being dehumanized. Nature is red in tooth and claw. She said, I watched a giant water bug sting and paralyze a frog and then suck its brains out. That's nature. She says, you know what? I'm going to have to get away from nature unless I want to be completely brutalized. Pulitzer Prize winning book. She says, you cannot look at nature and say, you just know God is a God of love. I go a little further. You say, well, the religions of the world say God is a God of love. Don't you believe that? Buddhism doesn't believe that God is personal. Neither does Hinduism, really. And actually, one time I remember having a public dialogue with the Muslims and Christians together, and we talked about God's love. And the Muslims are willing to say, oh, we believe in God being merciful, but when I brought up the Christian idea from the Bible, God is our spouse. God is our lover. God is our father. God is our friend. God sheds his love abroad in my heart. And all our Muslim friends said, that is disrespectful. We would never talk about God that way. Now, here's the irony. All kinds of people in New York say, I can't believe in the God of the Bible. Why? Because God of the Bible judges people. God of the Bible comes down on people, punishes people. I believe in a God of love. Where did you get your idea about a God being a God of love? By looking at nature? No. By looking at the creek? By looking at evolution? By looking at every other religion? No, there is only one place. There's only one source for the idea that God is a God of absolute love and mercy and tenderness. It's the Bible. And more than that, it's the gospel. Because you see all this natural revelation, but before that, Paul says in verse 17, it's in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. What does that mean? The real God, if you want to get to know a person, you need to see him or in all his complexity. And the God that is revealed on the cross, the God is revealed in the Bible, is not just a God of love, but not just a God of righteousness and power. He's a complex character. And it's only in the gospel that he is truly revealed. As on the one hand, being righteous and demanding righteous and demanding justice and demanding that sin is paid for, and yet giving you your righteousness as a gift out of love. In other words, if you want to see God really revealed, if you really want to know God, you must look at the cross, because on the cross, God was revealed as being much more holy than you're ever going to know from looking at nature. So holy that nothing less than the death of the Son of God on the cross would save you. And yet so loving that God was willing to come in the form of Jesus Christ and die on the cross for us. And that is how you will know God. All the revelation of nature will never tell you what the gospel reveals. And in the gospel, and there alone, do you have a God of love, but not just a God of love, a complex God who is so righteous that his love is costly, that he was willing to die on the cross. When we were young, Kathy and I both remember, most of you don't even know the name Yuri Gagarin, but if you were in school when the first Russian cosmonaut went around the Earth in 1961, you knew his name, Yuri Gagarin. And when he went up in space, he came down and he said, "My atheism has been confirmed." You know why? He says, "I went up in space and I looked around and I didn't see any God." Right after that, C.S. Lewis wrote a little essay on Revelation. It was very interesting. He says, "You know what? If there is a God who created everything, God would not relate to us the way a person on the second story relates to a person on the first story. God would relate to us the way Shakespeare relates to Hamlet. And Hamlet's never going to find anything out about Shakespeare by going upstairs or backstage. The only way that Hamlet's going to know anything about Shakespeare is if Shakespeare writes information about Shakespeare into the play. Revelation. But the gospel goes better than that. You know, Dorothy Sayers was a mystery writer, and she was one of the first women who ever graduated from Oxford. And she wrote the Peter Wimsey mystery novels. He was a great guy. He was an aristocratic sleuth, and he solved mysteries, but he was single. And at one point in the series of novels, suddenly a woman shows up in the novels called Harriet Vane. She writes mystery novels, and she's one of the first women who ever graduated from Oxford. And they get married. Peter and Harriet get married. And what many people, looking back on, realize had happened was that Dorothy fell in love with her character and saw him being lonely and wrote herself into the story so that she could rescue Peter and they could live happily ever after. And do you realize, as romantic as that sounds, that that's what the Bible says has actually happened? This is the ultimate revelation, everybody. God looked down into the world that he had created. We had gone wrong. We had gone in a different direction. He saw us sinking. He saw us dying. And he wrote himself in. He fell in love with us. Well, he always loved us. He didn't fall in love with us. He loved us, and he wrote himself in, and he went to the cross, and he died for us. And when you begin to know that, you begin to know God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have shown us that we do know you exist. But boy, just by looking in our own hearts or looking out at nature, that will not be enough. Our lives are filled with fear, and we are repressing that knowledge. The only thing that will break through is the amazing story of the gospel and what Jesus Christ did for us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us now to get to know you better and better as these weeks go by. But first, to start by knowing you exist. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Tonight's scripture comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 25. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.' The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities,
His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
We are starting a new series in which each week we're going to look at one of the attributes of God. That's what the theologians call it. One of the characteristics of who God is. And I would, every week we're going to be showing you, we're going to be finding how practical it is to really know who God is. But I'll just make an assertion. If you are inordinately anxious, inordinately angry, inflated with pride, or filled with self-loathing, it's because at that moment you're forgetting who the biblical God is. Or maybe you never understood who he was. But it's impossible to have those kinds of problems if at that moment you are really seeing how holy or how loving or how wise or how kind or how sovereign God is. There is nothing more practical than knowing who God is. And I'm going to try to be week after week after week showing you how that works. So how do you start a series on the attributes of God? Where do you start? There's so many things to say about God. And it means tonight we're starting with his existence. Because it says in Hebrews 11:6, if you want to approach God, you must believe he exists. So let's ask the question, how do we know God exists? And this passage, even though it's very, 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 very rich and very famous, and if you've been coming to Redeemer, you've heard us go here before, but usually not for this subject, because this text tells us a lot about sin and the wrath of God and idolatry, but it's also probably the best place in the whole Bible to talk about how do we know God and how do we know about God and where does the knowledge of God's existence come from. There's three things Paul says about the knowledge of God. One is, this text is going to tell us, we know God. Then secondly, we don't know God. Both right, okay? And thirdly, how we can know God personally and truly again. We know God, but we don't know God, and how we can know God personally and truly again. First, the first thing we're told here is that we know God. The knowledge of God is available. And verse 19 and 20 are pretty famous. It's where Paul says, what may be known about God is plain because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Now, this is a passage taken to mean that God, that Paul says that when you look at what is made, when you look at nature, you can actually infer from that there is a God of power and divinity. There's a God there. That when you look at the nature, the things that are made, you can infer. The evidence is there. That's what it's saying. And this has been a warrant for using what's been called the traditional arguments for the existence of God. There are many very good arguments that have been used ever since Aristotle, but through the Anselm and Aquinas, that have been developed to say, look at the world around us, and there's strong evidence that there's a God. I'll just give you one of those arguments because I think it's been given a kind of great twist in the last few years. It's called the fine-tuning argument. If you ever learned about these traditional arguments for the existence of God in school, this would have been called the teleological argument, but fine-tuning is better, and here's why. The fine-tuning argument goes like this. all of the fundamental regularities and constants of physics. The speed of light, the gravitational constant, the strength of the strong and weak nuclear forces, all of those basic regularities of physics, for matter to coalesce, for matter to come together, for there to be planets and stars and organic life, all of those particular fundamentals of physics are like little dials, all of which have to be, they all have to be set to just one place, and all of them have to fall within a certain range of values. So, for example, if the gravitational constant was not exactly what it is, if it was one millionth off, and if the strength of the strong and weak nuclear forces were even a millionth of a millionth off other than what they are, if all those dials were not set exactly where they're set, the world would never have happened. The matter would never have happened. We would never have happened. And therefore, it looks like someone fine-tuned the universe for our life. There's only a one in a trillion chance that all of those constants could be set just right for us, and therefore, it looks like it was deliberate. The universe was fine-tuned for a creator, just for us. Now, a lot of philosophers push back at that. You know, they say, no, wait a minute. In fact, Stephen Hawking recently has made an argument against it. By the way, every one of the new atheist books, Dawkins, Hitchens, Stephen Hawking, all of these books always take on the fine-tuning argument. They always try to refute it. You know what that means? It's a strong argument, or they wouldn't be doing that. And what Stephen Hawking does is he does what's often been done. He pushes back like this. He says, well, you know, when the Big Bang happened, 13.7 billion years ago, there was this Big Bang, and everything came out of it, all the stars, everything came out of the Big Bang. Perhaps when the Big Bang happened, there were trillions of parallel universes. They were all formed, and we just happened to be in the one in which all the constants of physics make it possible for matter and organic life to exist. That's all. We just happened to be in one. That's the one we're in. Now, philosophers like to push back against the scientists. There's a lot of very funny and famous illustrations. I'll give you a different one than I gave at 5 o'clock. Imagine you're in Texas, and you're playing poker. A bunch of cowboys playing poker. And you're dealing. And four times in a row, you deal yourself four aces. Four times, four aces. Well, they start to get their six shooters out. And you say, hold on, partners. You say, what if we just happen to be in one out of the trillion trillions of universes in which I just happen to deal myself four aces every time? I mean, there's trillions and trillions of universes, so the chances are in one of them, all these things happen by accident. We just happen to be in the one that I always deal myself four aces. You know? They're going to shoot you. And the reason they're going to shoot you is because even though it is possible that all of that happened by accident, the one in a trillion possibility that happened by accident is possible, but it's unreasonable to assume that. It's much more reasonable to assume that it was deliberate. And therefore, it's possible that human life and matter came about by accident here, but it's unreasonable to assume that. Why would you base your whole life on that? Now, there's your fine-tuning argument, and it's looking at the world and it's saying, hey, look at what's made, and there's real evidence for God. Okay, how do you feel about that argument? Do you feel, is it compelling to you? Well, see, the problem is that it's compelling for many people, you know. But for many people, they say, no, I heard it. It was funny, you made me laugh, the part about the six shooters and the partners and all that, I like that. But in the end, that doesn't convince me that there's a God. I don't feel being compelling. So what we're going to say is, okay, Paul, is that it? Is that your best shot? These kinds of arguments from nature, is that it? These rational arguments? And the answer is no. Paul is not saying just that. Oh, he's saying, I think at least that when you look at nature, you can find these things. He's saying at least that. But what he's actually saying is something much more powerful. In this passage, he says, if you ask Paul, how do you know God exists? His answer is, everybody knows that intuitively. Everybody, every human being intuitively knows that God exists. Basically and intuitively, not as a result of a string of rationality. Because look out there in the world. The vast majority of people, for all time, have always believed in God, and they haven't believed by working through the teleological argument. They've believed it intuitively. And Paul says, over and over again, that we already know it. So, for example, in verse 18, what is God angry at? He's angry at people who suppress the truth. What truth? The knowledge of God in verse 19 and 20. Look at verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served and created things rather than the Creator. In other words, they had the truth, but they suppress it. We're going to get to that in point two. Okay, but for now, verse 21, although they knew God, they didn't want to give thanks to Him. Over and over he says that we know God. That every human being intuitively knows that there is a God, even if we won't admit it consciously. That's what he's saying. That's pretty profound. And it might be that you might say, well, how do you support that assertion? And here's how I would do it. Everybody's got hobbies. Some people collect bugs. Some people collect stamps, coins. I collect testimonies of smart atheists and agnostics who have become Christians. It's one of my specialties. I love them. I study them. I collect them. I keep them. And I've been particularly interested over the years at there are some tremendous first-class intellectuals in the English-speaking world who were atheists and agnostics that actually for the last 100 years who have gone over into Christianity. And it's very interesting to see how they do it. I mean, T.S. Eliot, pretty famous poet, atheist, agnostic, gets baptized and joined the church. Alistair MacIntyre, great philosopher, still alive, atheist, agnostic, gets baptized and joined the church. You've got, of course, C.S. Lewis himself. You have, in the same era, C.E.M. Jode. Jode was a member of the Brain Trust. He was on BBC during World War II. He was a well-known skeptic atheist in the 1950s. He became a Christian, and it shocked everybody. And today, recently, in the last couple of years, there's a man named A.N. Wilson, an intellectual, a great biographer and writer, who wrote tons of books just tearing down Orthodox Christianity. And everybody's shocked. In the year 2009, at Easter, he published in the New Statesman, which is a British paper, his testimony of how he'd become a Christian. Now, when you read these, here's what I have seen in all of them, and I'm gonna read you something that A.N. Wilson said in his testimony. But what you're gonna see is almost never, or maybe I should say never, do any of these folks look at the traditional arguments and say, hey, after a long process of very detailed deduction and induction and reasoning, I've come to the conclusion, I guess there's a God after all. No. What they almost always say is, I came to realize I always knew there was a God, I believed in God, but I was suppressing it. Almost always they say what Paul says. So, for example, A.N. Wilson in 2009, he wrote this. He was talking about the media in the United States and the U.K., and he says, they all accept that only stupid people actually believe in Christianity. And then he says, as a matter of fact, however, it is materialist atheism that is not merely an arid creed, but is totally irrational. Materialist atheism says we are just a collection of chemicals. It has no answer whatsoever to the question of how we should be capable of love or heroism if we are simply animated pieces of meat. The resurrection, which proclaims that matter and spirit are mysteriously conjoined, is the ultimate key to who we are. Now, did you hear what he's saying? If you read the whole testimony, it goes kind of like this. He says, even though he was a secular person, he was a skeptic, he made fun of Christianity, and all of his secular friends did too, they were unbelievably moral. They were constantly beating people up for injustice or not being fair or not caring for the poor or abusing power. They hated the abuse of power. And at a certain point, he says, wait a minute. If we're just animated pieces of meat because there's no God and we're here by accident, then talking about justice is a crock. I mean, you can say, oh, I believe this is just or this is unjust, but it's just your opinion. And And he began to realize that in his ethics, in all of his moral judgments, which he was making all the time, he was essentially assuming there was a God, because if you get rid of God, you can't make the moral judgments. And you know what he started to say? He started to say, if my belief that there is no God leads me to a conclusion I know that's wrong, which is there's no right and wrong, then I better relook at my premise. And he realized that all along he actually knew there was a God. He just was denying it. He was living as if there was a God. He was teaching and speaking as if there was a God. He was reasoning as if there was a God, and he wouldn't see it. He was suppressing the truth. C.S. Lewis's account of how he became a Christian after being an atheist is a little different, but similar. So Lewis says this. He says, my argument against God... Oh, by the way, Lewis originally was an atheist because of the cruelty of life in general. He lost his mom when he was little, and he just said... You know, he was in World War I, and he just saw cruelty. Life was cruel. People died young. You know, bad things happen. There's violence out there, and he just didn't like it. He said, I don't believe in a God, you know, who would make a world like this. And then he says this, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? Isn't that interesting? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it's nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too, for the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. What he's saying was, he says, look, evolution is all about, I mean, this is how we got here, is the strong eating the weak, the survival of the fittest. Life is about violence. Nature is about violence. And he suddenly realized, I'm looking at nature, and I'm saying there's something wrong with nature. But how in the world, where do you get the standard to say that nature is unnatural, or nature is broken? Unless you have a standard that is what he would call supernatural. I mean, the only way to judge there's something wrong with nature is to come up with a standard that you intuitively know exists outside of nature. And he realized after a while that his very argument against God depended on belief in God, depended on a belief in real justice, which depended on a belief in God. And he likewise came to see that actually he had always believed in God. He was assuming there was a God. He just was denying. He was suppressing it. Now, by the way, this suppressed knowledge of God doesn't just break through intellectually sometimes, as it did with A.N. Wilson, as it did with C.S. Lewis. It also breaks through aesthetically. So in the 1950s, when my wife and I were kids, we used to watch a show on network television that was a kind of a cultural educational show called Omnibus. And it was a show in which you had cultural leaders. This doesn't happen, by the way, anymore. Cultural leaders come and introduce plays or classical music. And Leonard Bernstein was in one of them, in which he hosted a program in which Beethoven's Fifth was played. Now, this gets us into our point, too. Bernstein was a person of his time, kind of an existentialist, a person that believed that, you know, we were here by accident, and maybe there's a God, maybe there's not. And yet, this is what he said when he heard Beethoven's Fifth. He says, listening to Beethoven's Fifth, you get the feeling there's something right with the world, something that checks throughout, something that follows its own laws consistently, something we can trust, that will never let us down. See, with his mind shaped by philosophy 101 at Harvard or wherever, he said, history is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. We're here by accident. But when he heard great music, especially Beethoven's Fifth, he felt, no, there's a plan. There's a purpose. There's somebody behind this world. So you see, up here, at one level, he said, no, I don't believe in God. But at another level, when he heard great music, he knew it was there. And that brings us to point two. Because Paul says, just as important as it is for us to know that all human beings, know intuitively, even if they deny it, that there is a God. So we are in denial. That is to say that all human beings suppress the truth about God. All of us, Christians and non-Christians, atheists and believers, everybody, by our nature, we suppress the truth. That's why it says in verse 25, it says, they exchange the truth about God for a lie. We have the truth, but we exchange it for a lie. Now, what some thinkers say is, Paul is talking about first-order beliefs and second-order beliefs. First-order beliefs is what you really believe fundamentally. And Paul's saying what we really believe is that there is a God who created the world and we owe him. But a second-order belief is a belief designed to smother that first-order belief because it's too traumatic. Let me give you an example that's a sympathetic example. I knew some years ago a man who was married and had a little boy. They had a little boy, and the wife died tragically, horrible. And then the father found that his own career didn't take off, and because he lost his wife, his career was unsatisfying. Basically, his whole world revolved around his son. His son was his meaning in life. And of course, you know the danger of that. He doted on his son so much that he spoiled him, basically. So he sends his son off to this great private school, and within a few months, the principal calls him in and says, we have a lot of evidence that your son's a thief, that he's stolen from this student, he's stolen from this student, he's stolen from this teacher. But the father found that he looked at the data points, he looked at the evidence, he said, no, wait a minute, there's another way to explain it. And by the way, there's always another way to explain evidence, always. He says, this boy is very jealous of my son because he gets such good grades. And this boy, was unhappy with my son and this teacher. And he had another way of accounting for all of the evidence. He says, this doesn't prove a thing. You can't say my son's a thief. No. You can see it this way. And he brought in us down deep. He suspected. But it was too traumatic to admit that his son was a thief. So he pulls his son out. I don't need to take this. My son doesn't need to go to a school where they think he's a thief. And they put him in a second school. Within a few months, the second principal calls the father in and says, we think your son's a thief. Here's the evidence. And by the way, it happened a third time. And now, eventually what happened was, primary first order belief, the father knew his son was a thief. But second order belief, he just refused to let himself believe it. It was too traumatic because his son was his whole life. His whole life would have collapsed to admit that. And so he found another set of reasoning, and there's always another set of reasoning. There is no one rational argument that can compel belief in every rational being. You can always find another way to account for it. You can always work it out. And the Bible says that every human being relates to God that way. Why? Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Why is plagiarism a crime? Why is plagiarism a crime? It's a crime because you're robbing people. You're not acknowledging them. You're not footnoting them. You're not paying royalties to them. And you're posing as something that you aren't. It's terrible, right? And yet, this tells us we're all like that with regard to God. See, we know, first order belief, that there is a God who made us and we owe him everything. But you see, he's holding us together right this very second. Every second you're alive because of his upholding. And he gave you everything you've got. And therefore, we owe him everything. We shouldn't make a move without consulting with him or without obeying him. And we hate that. The knowledge of who God really is means we're not in control. And that is the center of our lives. That's the center of our lives. We need to be in charge. We need to make our own decisions. We have to decide what is right or wrong for us. And there's two ways to smother the knowledge of who God is because it's too traumatic. One is to say there is no God. The other is to come up with a view of God that lets you live any way you want. And there's a lot of those. See, it's one thing to say, there is no God. Now I can live any way I want. But you could also say, I believe in a God of love who just loves everyone and accepts everyone. Just as good as not believing in God. And in both cases, you're suppressing the truth. You're suppressing your first-order beliefs with second-order beliefs. Now, some people are pretty aware of this, really aware of it, and pretty overtly, pretty willing to admit it. Thomas Nagel, who's a philosopher at NYU, very prominent man, who's an atheist, agnostic, in one of his books is extremely candid about it. Listen to this. This is right out of Romans 1. He talks about what he calls the fear of religion. He thinks a lot of his friends have it, and this is what he says. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally I hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. And then he says, I doubt whether there is anyone who is genuinely indifferent as to whether or not there's a God. He says, you can act like I'm being objective and I'm just looking at the arguments. Don't be ridiculous. He says, if there's a God, and if there's a God like the God of the Bible, then I can't live the way I want. He says, nobody comes to this idea neutral. Everybody is not objective. So on the one hand, you can see a person like this man who says, I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. It's exactly what Paul says. Suppress the truth. But we're all doing it. In fact, that's the reason why we're having this entire series. It's the reason why I want to go where we're going to go. Because I can give you many, many times, and I hope a lot of you can resonate with me and agree with me and say, that's happened to me too. I can have a really anxious day or an angry day, and I've got a lot of questions. Why is this happening? And I'm really unhappy about something. And if I sit down for 15 minutes and read the scripture, and if God with his Holy Spirit visits me with a particularly good time of prayer, and I see God through the scripture more loving, more holy, more wise, more sovereign, and he hits me. And almost always you start to look back on your day and say, why was I so upset? If God is really this loving, this wise, this powerful, why have I been upset? Now what's going on? As soon as you let the truth of God up, things start to work out. During the day, though, what was my problem? I was suppressing the truth. I was holding it down. We're all doing this. Every single one of us. We know God intuitively far more than most people want to admit. And yet we don't know God. We suppress the truth far more than any of us want to admit. And that leads us to our last point, and that is this. What are we going to do about this? We know God, but we don't know God. Well, how can we break through and know him? And I'm going to say, as I said, this third point means, how can we know God truly and personally again? And I use the word again because Romans 1 actually goes back and in a way recapitulates Genesis, though he doesn't use Adam and Eve. Paul's really talking about how things got off on a bad foot. And if you go to Genesis, you know that Adam and Eve didn't just know about God. They didn't just believe in the existence of God. They knew God. They knew God personally. They knew him face to face. They knew him walking in the cool of the day in the garden. How can we get back to that? Well, the text tells us this. From verse 18 onward, what Paul is talking about is natural revelation. Natural revelation. Natural revelation means God reveals himself in nature. In fact, this week I was at a lecture by the chief scientist, a woman who's the chief scientist of the Hubble Space Telescope. It's, orbiting around the Earth. And with it, we can see out into space, out into the universe, further than we've ever seen before. And she showed some pictures, and they are just so magnificent. When you see that, you think of Psalm 19. Yes, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Nature does reveal the glory of God. That's natural revelation. Nature reveals the greatness of God, the glory of God, the power of God, right? That's what the Bible says here. And yet, if you want to know God personally, there's one thing that you can't learn from nature at all about God. There's nothing out there in nature about one thing. What is it? His power, yes. His divinity, yes. His majesty, his glory, his magnitude, yes. But Paul doesn't say anything because there's nothing out there in nature that will tell you anything about God's love. Nothing in nature about his love. And I can tell you, have you looked? Everybody needs to read Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, Pulitzer Prize-winning book by Annie Dillard.
She talks about moving out into the rural areas, moving out next to a creek, you know, in the mountains, the foothills of Western Virginia, and she wants to get back to nature because she feels like this is going to humanize her. There's one chapter in there, she says, she was watching nature, watch the fish, watch the bugs, the insects, the frogs, watch the nature. She says, the more I watch them, the more I feel brutalized. And nature is incredibly violent. She said she watched a giant water bug sting a frog and then come up on the top and suck its brains out. She says there's not a human being on the earth, face of the earth, and there's a lot of bad ones, that are as ill-behaved as a praying mantis. You ought to see what it does to its spouse and its young and things like that. And she says, the more I look at nature, the more violent it is, and I have to get away from nature, I'll be brutalized. In other words, do you just look at nature and you look at the bug sucking the brains out of the frog and say, I just know God is a God of love. See, what Paul's saying is, listen, when you look at nature, look at the hurricanes, look at the earthquakes, look at the volcanoes. I just know God is a God of love. No, you see a God of power, maybe. You see a God of greatness. You see a God of divinity. But you do not learn anything from nature about a God of love. Or maybe you say, well, what about the other religions of the world? Buddhism and Hinduism doesn't believe God's personal at all, just a force. And I remember some years ago, I was in not a debate, it was a kind of dialogue. There was a group of Muslims and a group of Christians. This was in Philadelphia. And there was a speaker, a Christian speaker, me, and a Muslim speaker. And we were talking about, is God merciful or God of love? And the Muslims said, definitely we believe in a merciful God. But when I got out what the Bible says about the love of God, God is our spouse. He's our lover. He's our husband. He's our father. He's our brother. He's our friend. We have intimacy with him. We know him personally. He sheds his love abroad in our hearts. And I remember very clearly, I was shocked actually at the time, the Muslim said, we don't talk about God like that. That's disrespectful. Now here's the irony, everybody. I'm talking to people all the time in New York saying, I don't believe in the God of the Bible. God who judges, a God who, you know, smites people. I don't believe in a God of the Bible because I believe in a God of love. And I want to say, where did you get this idea of love? Looking at the bug sucking out the brains of the frog? Where did you get the idea of love? Looking at the hurricanes? Where did you get the idea of God is love? Looking at the religions? No, I'll tell you where you got the idea of love. The only source of the idea that God is a God of love is the Bible. And the Bible tells you more than just that he's a God of love. It says so in verse 17. You see, verse 18 says, nature reveals a lot about God. But verse 17 says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed and a righteousness that comes to you by faith. You know what that is? On the cross, we see a God more righteous than the God you would actually be able to infer from nature. A God so perfect and so holy that nothing less than the death of the Son of God on the cross could save you from your sin. And yet, a God so loving that now this righteousness is a gift because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. The ultimate revelation of a true God, not just the one-dimensional God that nature will give you, a God of power, nor the one-dimensional God that popular culture will give you, a God of love who loves everybody, but a true God who is complex, who is so holy that Jesus had to die for us, and so loving that Jesus was glad to die for us, that his love fulfilled his law. So on the cross, his holiness and his love coincide, and they come together, and they're both satisfied and fulfilled. Oh, my word. The gospel reveals a real God, the true God, and the way you can know him personally. In 1960, 61, 62, 63, there was this big race between the Russians and the Americans to put the first man in space, and the Russians won. And they got a man, that cosmonaut, into space that, you know, orbited around the world. And his name was Yuri Gagarin. And when he came back, he said to Earth, he said his atheism was confirmed. Because he'd gone up into heaven and he hadn't seen God there. And C.S. Lewis, who was still alive, wrote a little article about that. brilliant article, in which he said, you know, Yuri Gagarin doesn't know much about God. If there is a God, he said, that God would not relate to us the way a person on the second story of the house relates to a person on the first story. No, no. If there is a God, God would relate to us the way Shakespeare relates to Hamlet. You see, if God created us, then he's our author. And if Hamlet's going to know anything about Shakespeare, he's not going to do it by going up in the rafters or going backstage or running all around. Where are you, Shakespeare? The only way that Hamlet's going to know anything about Shakespeare is by revelation. By God writing himself, pardon me, by Shakespeare writing himself in. If Shakespeare writes himself into the play, then Hamlet can know. Otherwise, he can't. And that's exactly what God did. In fact, Dorothy Sayers wrote mystery novels, and she was one of the first women to ever graduate from Oxford. And she wrote a set of mystery novels called the Peter Wimsey Stories. Peter Wimsey was a detective, he was a sleuth, and he was always solving mysteries, but he was lonely. He was a poor, lonely bachelor. And halfway through the series of detective novels, a character shows up named Harriet Vane. And she writes mystery novels. And she was one of the first women who ever graduated from Oxford. And who does she sound like? Dorothy Sayers had looked into her own creation and fallen in love with her hero. And she saw how lonely he was. And she wrote herself in and rescued him. And they got married. And she saved him. Isn't that romantic? And it's more than that. That's exactly what God has done. Don't you know what's happened? This is what God looks into the world that he created, and he sees us flailing, he sees us sinking, and he wrote himself in as Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save us. And when you grasp that revelation of God, you will know God truly. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us recognize how important it is when we talk to friends, when we ourselves are seeking your knowledge, not to think that ultimately the knowledge of you comes only from reasoning, and yet it does entail our entire selves, including our minds, but that underneath it all, we do know you're there. And through art, through experience, through rational reasoning, we can know you, at least a lot about you, but in the end, it's only in the gospel we can know you personally. And we pray that you would help us not only grasp what you tell us about yourself in natural revelation, but in the special revelation of the Bible and the gospel and of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.